Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the first book of Scripture, the book of Genesis. The Scripture reading is Genesis chapter 1 through verse 13. And once you have found that, if you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear God's marvelous word, his holy word. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. You may be seated. Well, we plunge in together into the book of Genesis. Let's ask for God's blessing, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. There are people in this world that would love to have their own copy, and they do not. And here we have a marvelous copy of the Word of God, and we are very, very grateful. We ask for your guidance now, that you would lead us into the truth, and that you would help me to speak clearly. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to realize this is the very foundation of our faith. And may we stand upon your word and your word alone. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Darwin was born in 1809, and he lived to 1882. He came from a religious background. His father, Robert, migrated over to the Unitarian Church, and he described himself as a free thinker. Charles had an uncle. His name was Erasmus, and he was an evolutionist. Prior to Charles himself, he wrote papers on the subject and had all kinds of creative ideas, no pun intended. It took a while for Charles to migrate away from the Christian church, but he was committed to doing so. His Wife Emma continued in the Unitarian faith until the end of her life, but Charles diligently labored to eliminate every vestige of the Christian faith from his thinking. In his autobiography, written towards the end of his life, he referred to the Christian faith as, quote, manifestly false, and the Christian God as a revengeful tyrant. The Bible, he said, is no more to be trusted than the beliefs of a barbarian. It was November 24th, 1859. It may be the most important date in modern history. The world would never be the same after the publication of Darwin's magnum opus entitled The Origin of the Species. After 28 years of research, intense mental struggle, he introduced his ideas to the world, and the world was waiting for them, ripe for them, as he explained a materialistic ontology. The first print run sold out in one day. But his fight against God cost him. Entire books have been written on the subject of Darwin's psychological problems. He suffered from depression, agoraphobia, insomnia, vision alterations, hallucinations, malaise, vertigo, shaking, tachycardia, fainting spells, shortness of breath, trembling, nausea, vomiting, dizziness, muscle twitches, spasms, tremors, cramps, colics, headaches, nervous exhaustion, skin blisters, tinnitus, and sensations of loss of consciousness and impending death. According to Darwin's own testimony, his problems began at 16 years of age, and by the time he was 28 years old, he was virtually incapacitated by his mental illnesses. These maladies were so chronic that Darwin's scholar Michael Ruse concluded that he must have been an invalid for the last 43 years of his life, but he continued to fight against God. Now, what possible influence could a man like this have upon the world, especially the intellectuals of the world, the scientists of the world? But he had a huge impact. One person says, in fact, it was titanic. According to a multiple recent polls, Charles Darwin is still considered the most influential person in the world. Author Greg Gaffin from Cornell University studied the religious backgrounds of 151 of the leading evolutionary biologists in the United States. He found that 98.7% of them had rejected a theistic faith and had become functional atheists as a result of their training in evolutionary biology. The famous atheist of the 21st century, Christopher Hitchens, claimed that Darwin's doctrine of evolution has removed in every thinking mind the last vestige of orthodox Christianity. So what did he believe? What is this about? Evolution works something like this, and it was interesting to me as I was thinking on these things and writing out my thoughts that I could put two words in front of every one of these statements and it would be accurate. And the two words are, by faith. Because evolution is not really science. It has not been proven. many evolutionists, or at least many scientists who have studied it, are now backing away from it and moving in a different direction. Things are changing, and they will change in our lifetime if we remain faithful to the Word of God. But listen to this. By faith, matter, and we heard about that in the catechism answer, matter is eternal. That can't be proven by scientists. It's a statement of faith. By faith, there was a big bang that started everything. There are those who are turning away from that theory. By faith, then, life appeared. Can't prove that. Weren't there. They just take it as a statement of their, yes, religious faith. By faith, one cell appears. One single cell appears. By faith, millions and millions of years pass by. By faith, natural selection, mutation, and survival of the fittest takes place. Of course, we have to insert the next statement. By faith, millions and millions of years, more years, pass by. By faith, single cell evolves until we have man as he exists today. Evolving, in fact, the statement is by evolutionists that we are getting better as time goes on and as we evolve. By faith, there is no need for God. We have gotten rid of him. And then finally, by faith, there is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no Savior. And there really is no meaning to our existence at all. Can you see why he had so many mental, emotional, physical problems as he took a stand and the generation around him waited for his paper to come forth, his book to come forth, as he fought against Almighty God? What do we believe? Well, look at the proposition statement this morning. It's the shorter catechism question, just a few words shorter than the larger catechism question. It says, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power, the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so context, what is the context here? That's always a crucial question as we attempt to study God's word. The initial focus of Genesis 1 is upon God himself, front and center, and the universe that he creates, and then specifically what is taking place on planet Earth. The first 3 days seem to be the time of formation and preparation. You see, it's when things were without form, God begins to form them and prepare them for the second 3 days, days 4 through 6, where there is a filling of the earth with creatures. Without form, and it's void, empty. Well, God gives it form, and God fills it with creatures that he creates. The structure of the opening chapters of Genesis shows a system of numerical harmony. And this is quite amazing how this is laid out. The late Hebrew University professor Umberto Casuto points out that the structure of the days of creation is based on a system of numerical harmony using the number 7. He wrote, the work of the Creator, which is marked by absolute perfection and flawless systematic orderliness, is distributed over 7 days, 6 days of labor, and a seventh day set aside for the enjoyment of the completed task. And then he shows us in the text just how many sevens and how things are ordered. It's quite amazing. And then he made these observations. The words God, Elohim, heaven, Samayim, and earth, Eretz, which are the three nouns of the opening verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, are repeated in this creation account in multiples of seven. God occurs 35 times, 5 times 7. Heavens, 21 times, 3 times 7. Earth, 21 times. In addition to this, in the Hebrew original, the first verse has 7 words, and the second, 14 words. The seventh paragraph, the seventh day, has 3 sentences, each of which has 7 words and contains in the middle of the phrase, the seventh day. He concludes, this numerical symmetry is, as it were, the golden thread that binds together all the parts of the section and serves as a convincing proof of unity. And it's amazing as you read through it and you examine all of these sevens in their context, how consistent that truly is. Point number one, in the beginning, God. In the original, 7 words. Notice the first couple of verses here. In the beginning, God. God, Elohim is the name for God here. 35 times his name is mentioned. Notice now, how does the Bible begin? It begins the way it ought to begin. It comes from God, and it is a text that speaks of God in the heart and center of all things. In fact, as you read through the Scriptures, you and I, if we are faithful to the Bible, must read them with a God-centered perspective. God is at the center, not man. When you take the passages of Scripture and put man as the pivot point and not God, you run into trouble. Your presuppositions are difficult to prove. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see God front and center. God is one. That's what the Jewish people were taught in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we know as we make our way through the Scriptures that God has revealed himself to us in three persons. The baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the benediction found in 2 Corinthians 13 as the triune God there. Elohim, interestingly enough, is plural. And the word created, bara, is in the singular. All three persons involved in creation. We see that even in our opening text here. In the first two verses, you see the mention of God and the Spirit explicitly. We have Jesus Christ mentioned in creation in John chapter 1. You'll go there with me. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not any thing made that was made. We're going to come back to this verse at the very end of the message. It's very interesting to see the involvement of Jesus Christ in our text today. In the beginning, God. Plus what? And my family tried to answer that by adding something, and I said, no, don't add anything. It's God plus zero, God plus nothing. Moses understood this in his 90th Psalm. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in this tri-unity, this perfect fellowship of love and harmony and glory. The writer to the Hebrews, we've already read this verse this morning. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Nothing was there. Matter is not eternal, as the evolutionists seem to imply in their writings. In fact, this verse, one verse in the Bible, blasts completely polytheism, many gods. It blasts completely pantheism. God is nature. God is material. And naturalism and evolution, the idea of natural selection, the scriptures teach against these things clearly. It's interesting. One famous evolutionist, Carl Sagan, wrote in his best-selling book, Cosmos, he puts it in one sentence. He says, the cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be. Matter is God. Yeah? He was honest about his conviction, wasn't he? Matter is God. One author in his introduction, William Dembski, in his book called Mere Creation, says, Darwin gave us a creation story, one in which God was absent and undirected natural processes did all the work. That creation story has held sway for more than 100 years. He means evolution, and it really has. It is now on the way out. In the end of Christendom, Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent to which it has been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so very flimsy and dubious an hypothesis could be accepted with the incredible credulity that it has. That is not an overstatement at all. It has been accepted not simply in the scientific world, it's been accepted in every aspect of our lives. It is a world and life view. But the word here in our text is the word created, not evolved. And it's only used of the God of Scripture. In fact, in this passage, it's used three times. 1:1 for the universe, verse 21 for animate life, and verse 27 for man. It's the only time that word is used. Other words are used for creation, but not that particular word. These are the kind of the pivot points of the whole passage. The universe being created, life coming in through animal life, and then the pinnacle of creation, man himself. So let's look further into these first couple of verses. Notice it says, he created what? Heavens and earth. Two opposites equaling what? Everything. Two opposites, interesting, equaling everything. The cosmos. What about this cosmos? How amazing is it? Even non-believers, even those who have spent their entire life, kind of like Darwin, trying to get rid of God. One famous name, the Cambridge University physicist Stephen Hawking, who has been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein, says in his best-selling A Brief History of Time, quote, our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll, and that it is over 100,000 light years across about 600 trillion miles. You got that down now? Can you picture that in your mind? 600 trillion miles across our one galaxy. He says we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. That's just one galaxy, and there are millions of them, supposedly. It is commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each 600 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. Have you got all that down? You can discuss this over lunch. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. Finally, the fact of the expanding universe demands a beginning. Though this is interesting to me, though Hawking now doubts that a Big Bang was its beginning. I mean, he's an honest guy. He's openly going to find out the meaning of life without God. That's his premise, and that's what he's committed his life to. And he's doing his best, isn't he? Think about what he just said, though. It's a great example of the greatness, how great and how incredible is our God. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah writes about this subject. And in verse 25, he says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these." He's talking about the stars now. "He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." God has named every single one of the stars, millions upon millions upon millions. Everyone has a name. But then he goes on, "By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." We've gone home from church on Sunday, and we were so busy, we left one of our kids behind, you know? We don't have millions of kids, but God has named every star, and he knows exactly where they all are right now. So parents, be encouraged, and children as well, especially parents, I guess. Look at verse 2. An interesting verse. Controversy swirls around verse 1 and 2. But verse 2 makes this statement: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." What an interesting picture. And the expression there, the earth was without form and void, in the Hebrew is tohu wa bohu. Interesting little almost play on words there. It means uninhabitable, disordered, empty. So if you were there and you saw it, you couldn't make anything out at the time. You've got now, according to the text, darkness, and we have the deep, the waters, the primeval ocean, see? Kind of a matrix of stuff. It's kind of like when the potter takes a lump of clay and puts it upon his wheel and begins to form and fashion it, you see? That's where creation was at that time. And so we have, you want to keep this as we progress through the text, we have the heavens, we have darkness, we have the deep, we have solid earth under that, and it's all raw material. And then he says the Spirit of God is hovering, or he is fluttering over those waters. Strange and marvelous picture. The same word for this hovering is found in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11, listen to this. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, God looking over his people, you see. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest. How does it stir up its nest? Well, it flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And so this eagle is watching over its nest, its young, caring for them, providing for them, protecting them from predators. Say. And that's this word in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's the same word as we find in Genesis for the Spirit hovering, fluttering over the waters. Another interesting creation text is found in Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33 and verse 6, this is what we read. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Now, you just stop and think about that. The heavens were made by God speaking them into existence by the breath of his mouth, you see, bringing life to all their host. Eventually, we see that as you work through the first chapter. Now, let's pause for a moment. In recent years, I will admit to you, because of the controversies that swirl around the book of Genesis, especially the opening chapters, I have tended to read that looking at the problems in the text. Instead of reading this text and pausing and realizing what I have just read, the eternal sovereign Lord spoke everything into existence, everything, the worlds, the galaxies, the stars over trillions and trillions of miles. And men admit they can't plumb the depths of space. It goes on and on as if space itself were infinite when in reality it is not infinite. But the one who made it is infinite. And to even begin to comprehend how one can speak and one can fashion and one can do what we just take for granted every single day of our lives. I think our response is not one of, oh yeah, I got it now. We need to read Genesis 1 and following and bow down before the Lord and say, wow. We need to worship God. And not that we shouldn't debate and do our exegesis and so on, but I'm convinced we need to pause and worship and realize He is the Creator and I am simply a little tiny creature. That's why I appreciated John's emphasis underlying the fact that our salvation is completely and entirely by grace, and it's God who brings that to us. It's not that I have the right faith or the right attitude or the right anything, because I don't. And if I ever do, it's by the grace of God. I have so much more here I cannot begin to tell you. And I do not want to rush the final words, so I'm going to jump to the very end of the message. I want you to look at someone with me, and I think this is pretty interesting stuff. You see, the second point has to do with him forming and preparing the earth, and I will talk to you, Lord willing, next week about days and what I believe they mean according to the text of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. But right now, I want you to look at a person. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God created the stuff, the materials of creation, And then what was the very first thing that he said and he did? It's interesting. I already told you what we had, you see. We've got the stuff of creation, and we've got the deep, and we've got the darkness. And the first thing that God did, he said, let there be light. Now, this illustration breaks down, but let there be light, first thing. You walk into a room, you're tripping over everything, it's dark, you go, wait a minute, turn on the light so we can pick up this room and straighten everything out, okay? Now, God didn't need to turn a light on so he could see, but in essence, he turns the light on and says, this is how we begin because I want you to see what I'm going to do. Let there be light. It's interesting to me that Jesus Christ was there in different passages of Scripture. We know that to be a fact. And that Jesus came into this world, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And the controversy of whether it can be a day without a sun and those kind of things, we'll look at that next week. But just remember this. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is so vital. And that will tie the Scriptures together when you contemplate what Jesus is saying. Go with me again to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, we see the Word here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God. He was God. And he made everything. Everything was made through him. So he was there, Genesis 1, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now I want you to notice, I didn't read this earlier, but I want you to notice the next verse. What does it say? Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus, the light, God creates. The first thing he says is, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus is the light of the world. He's come to enlighten men. Some didn't want the light because it revealed their deeds as wicked, and so they suppressed that. Others came to the light by the grace of God. Here we are. We're described as children of light. But notice something else as we contemplate the Lord Jesus and what he means to us. There's no sun in the first 3 days. And some question whether they can be real days, 24-hour days. I don't have a problem with that because God, I don't think, has a problem either. You see, at the end, there will not be any light either. There won't be a sun at the end. There wasn't at the beginning, and things were just fine. And if you go to the end of your Bible, it's amazing how the Scriptures so fit together. You go to the 21st chapter of Revelation, and look at verse 22 with me and following. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God. The city is the church. It's us. See, these are pictures. That's the book of Revelation. It's amazing. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's the Father and the Son. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. And I think that's in glory. The nations all saved, worshiping God, walking before God. And whether we have days there or not, there certainly can be days there, but maybe not. We leave time and we enter into eternity, so I'll let you figure that one out. Cross the page, chapter 22, verse 5. And night, darkness, will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Incredible picture here. Let there be light, says God, and there is light. Day number 1, 2, 3, and so on. We don't need a sun. And the very end of the Bible, the light, we realize, because Jesus tells us, I am the light. And we see him at the very end. He is the light, and he will lighten the nations. Turn to one other passage. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. You ever heard that expression before? That comes out of Genesis chapter 1 at the very beginning. It's amazing. Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How do we have light to have knowledge of the glory of God, who God is? You see, while people like Darwin and Hitchens and others say there is no light from God, there is no God, it's just us. But he says, here's how it is. In the face of Jesus Christ, who is the light. We have light in creation, and we have the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, who lights our way unto the God and Father that he serves. Jesus is the creator. He is the light. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. He is the life. Our all in all is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's right there in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and 3 and so on. Right to the very end of the Bible. And so I ask you this question. Is he your light? Is he your truth? Has he become to you the way back to Almighty God? Because we know in Genesis 3, things fell apart, didn't they, in creation? Jesus came into this world, and this is highly criticized by evolutionists, especially Darwin, read his writings. This idea that someone would come into creation and actually die on a cross and have to shed his blood that we might be forgiven was repulsive and disgusting to him. He hated the cross, you see. But that's the very core of our theology. Our Lord and Savior, our God, loves us so much that he would come into this world and bleed and die for us sinners. Incredible. And that he would conquer sin and death and the grave. On the third day, he would raise from the dead. And he is now at the right hand of God Almighty. And he's coming back. We're not alone in this world. He's ruling now over his church, his people, his kingdom. He is coming back and he will set up that great throne of judgment. And all judgment has been given to the Son. Incredible picture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply to get saved and to get to heaven, but believe on him each and every day because he is that light unto your path. He is the one who is your shepherd. He is the one who provides all things for you and I to richly enjoy. That's why we worship him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I am so very, very grateful. Where would we be without the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, impress that upon us, even as we read the opening pages of Genesis of the Bible. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see the blessedness of our Savior, who he is, and what he has done for his bride, the church. We praise you. We thank you. We stand in awe of your creation, Lord. Every atom, every molecule, everything in the universe screams of the handiwork of our God, of the creative genius and power and infinite wisdom of God. And we are your children, and we worship you, Lord, and we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.